For those of you who are in Sunday school, we had the privilege of hearing a testimony and a report of what is happening in China. I can't give the name of the person for security reasons who gave this testimony, because at the moment China is experiencing persecution against Christians, particularly in the underground church movement. But suffice it to say that there is a tremendous anointing of the Holy Spirit, I believe, on the church in China, because it is undergoing persecution. And this has been true historically. That whenever Christians are persecuted, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is there, and people are brought to faith in Jesus. In our gospel reading from John chapter 16, we read this morning that the hour is coming when they will throw you out of the synagogues, and that everyone who kills you will think that he is doing a service to God. So persecution has been with the church since the beginning. We don't see it so much in the West yet, but we see glimpses of what might happen. We see certainly an anti-Christian mindset in the media and in large segments of the population. I was watching a show this week where a militant atheist was exulting in the fact that now some 25% of people in the United States profess atheism, not just agnosticism, but atheism, and not just a sort of neutral atheism, but a militant atheism that at its core is anti-Christian. And this person was saying, isn't this wonderful? There are as many of us now in America as there are of evangelical Christians. It's always been estimated that somewhere around 25% of the U.S. is evangelical. I don't think it's that big, actually, because these are self-defined evangelicals. And a lot of these people are simply churched and not Christian. They've been brought up in the church, and they may attend church because they go for various reasons, for social reasons or because out of habit, but they aren't really committed believers in Jesus. So we are seeing now in the United States, and certainly in Western Europe, a great diminishing of the Christian faith and the rise not only of secularism and atheism, but, as we've discussed many times, of Islam, which has proved to be, I think, the greatest single threat against the gospel in the world today. So what Jesus predicts here in John's gospel is happening. Of course, it's happened before historically, but I believe it is happening in a way that none of us have seen in our lifetimes. So we are facing new challenges. I think challenges that cause us to prioritize and to decide in our own lives what's important and what's not. Jesus said that it's important that I go away. He's speaking here of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Because if I don't, the helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside in Greek, meaning the Holy Spirit, will not come. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been in the world, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is predicted in the Old Covenant, particularly in the prophet Joel, occurs on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the 120, I believe, as we've discussed many times, it happened on the steps leading up into the temple, the southern entrance to the temple, where there are many, many mikvaot ritual immersion baths there. The reason I say that is because they end up baptizing 3,000 people in one day. And there's nowhere in Jerusalem you can find that much water except there. It was also a public place where people would have heard the gospel. And Peter, who only weeks earlier had denied he even knew Jesus, he was so afraid, was transformed by the Holy Spirit. He turned into a new person and was able to proclaim with boldness and with authority the good news of who Jesus is and what he had done for his own people. There was a difference. He was a changed man. Now, in our epistle, the epistle of James, who, by the way, was who? Who was yeah, and what's his real name? I always do this in Hebrew, but what's the man's real name? It's not James. Yeshua. Yaakov. Yaakov. How we get James from Yaakov, I don't know. But he was the brother of the Lord. He figures prominently in Scripture, particularly in Acts chapter 15, when Paul had been out evangelizing the non-Jews, and there's a big controversy. The big controversy then was, can a non-Jew, can a Gentile become a believer in Jesus without first becoming a Jew? So they convened the first meeting or council of the church there in Jerusalem, and James is the leader. James is the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. A few weeks ago, there was a very controversial remark made by one of the Orthodox rabbis in Israel that Gentiles had no right, non-Jews had no right to live in Israel unless they did something first. Can you guess what that was? Not circumcision. Thankfully. Who can guess what requirement this rabbi, knowing nothing of the New Testament, I promise you he's never read it. What do you think the requirement was that he laid down to the Gentiles? It was this. I'll read it to you in Acts chapter 15. This is James speaking. Yaakov. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. That is what the rabbi laid down 2 weeks ago as the requirement for a Gentile remain. I think it's remarkable. I am sure. This was the standard view of rabbis at the time of Jesus. And where do they get this from? They pull it out of a hat. Did James just come up with this as a nice set of rules? It comes from Genesis. It comes from the story of Noah, because Noah was a what? He was a goy. He was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. And what did the Lord tell Noah? He said, don't eat meat with blood in it. Meaning, eat the animal while it's alive, because the life is in the blood. I was reminded, listening to our guest this morning, of a story I heard in Singapore years ago. It was 1990. I went to a conference there on world evangelism. And the speaker got up and he said, I want you to know that Adam and Eve could not have been Chinese. And he said, you want to know why? He said, if they had been Chinese, they would have eaten the snake. These were pretty simple rules that the church laid down in Acts chapter 15, is essentially avoid any kind of contamination with the pagan world. That you need to avoid any sort of association or any appearance of endorsing these pagan practices. You need to separate yourselves, in a sense, from the culture. Now, going back to what I was talking about earlier, persecution against the church in various parts of the world, and particularly the coming persecution I see coming in America and in Western Europe. I think that we need to be a people who are distinctive. It's hard to tell the difference between people who say they believe in Jesus in the United States and people who don't believe in Jesus, or people like the man I heard on television who is a militant atheist. There's very little difference. I believe that what God is saying to us is that there needs to be an observable difference, that we need to be a peculiar people in the right sense of that word. This is what I believe James argues for in his epistle. James is addressing this letter primarily to Jewish believers in Jesus who have been scattered from Jerusalem due to the persecution that happened when Stephen was martyred. And these Jewish believers in Jesus are going out into the various Jewish communities in the Mediterranean world, particularly into places today like Egypt and Syria, and later on into Greece. But these were Jewish communities. These were places where Jews had settled, where they had built synagogues. And remember, in the book of Acts, where does Paul always begin talking? He goes to the synagogue, with few exceptions. In Athens, he did go to Mars Hill, which was the Hyde Park corner of the day, and start proclaiming the gospel. But that was a place where people were only too willing to listen. But essentially, he went to synagogues because it was in the synagogue where they would find common ground with the hearers because of the scriptures. And he was able to argue using the Bible as his authority. One of the promises we read this morning in John's gospel is that when the Helper comes, that he will bring to remembrance everything that I've said to you. And that he will even disclose the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, is the one who inspires the writers of Scripture. He inspires Paul. He inspires James. He inspires the writers of the Gospels. He inspires the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, which, by the way, we're studying on Tuesday nights. You're all welcome to come. Laura Spearman's house. He is the one who breathes the Scripture, we're told. That all Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it has authority. James is arguing in his letter that he writes to the Jewish believers scattered abroad that there needs to be a difference between you and the people around you. It's not enough just to say, I believe. You know, every Sunday we get up and we read the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed. That's read by millions of people every Sunday. Some of them believe it and some of them don't. Anybody can say that, but not anybody can own what's written in it in a personal way, in a faith that is personal and not abstract. In a faith that pierces to the heart, as we read in the book of Acts. What use is it, says James, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? Luther didn't like that. Luther called, because Luther discovered the great doctrine of justification by faith. And so he dismissed this. He called James a straw epistle. But James is simply arguing the other side of the same coin. That if faith is genuine, if we are really justified by faith, if we've really come into a personal relationship with Jesus, then it will make a difference in our lives. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we've arrived, but it means that we're on a road to a different destination and that we know where we're headed. Just this past Thursday, I had the privilege of celebrating Flo Hackworth's life. One of the readings was, Thomas comes to Jesus and he said, Lord, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Once we've discovered that, then we are changing direction. We're not perfect yet, but we're moving towards Him. We're moving towards that transformation. Even so, says James, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, says James. Even the devil believes that, and he trembles. You see, the devil knows the Bible. He knows who God is. He's not an atheist, by the way. He knows who God is, and he trembles at his presence. James goes on to conclude the summation of this epistle is, therefore, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against, this is very practical advice, and I wish people would take it. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? We're all saved the same way. We're no better than anybody else. And we're no worse. We're all the same. We're all in the same need of forgiveness, of God's mercy, of God's grace. And once we have entered in, once we've accepted that invitation, then God, by His Spirit, points us in the right direction. And we begin a journey which ends in glory, which culminates in joy that is unspeakable. Even though now, as Peter warns us, we go through various trials. We go through various testings. We go through various oppositions to our faith. I'm thinking about the story I read about the pastor's wife in China last week who was bulldozed to death. There's a real, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe there's a new intensity to the persecution of believers in China. And this woman was bulldozed to death. And I believe it was in northwestern China, or it was far away from the coast. She's now in glory. She went through that suffering, but she is now in the presence of her Lord with a joy that can't be ever taken from her. And we will all meet her one day as we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at that banquet to which Jesus invites us. We have a precursor of that in our communion this morning. It's, in a sense, it's a rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we rejoice that we've given ourselves over to Him and that He has pointed us in the right direction, that He who is the way, the truth, and the life will never fail us or forsake us, and He won't let us get lost. You know, there is no scarier feeling, some of you can identify with this, than being lost in an airplane. It's happened to me. I learned to fly before the days of GPS. You had to navigate when they taught you initially, by dead reckoning. That is, using a compass and pointing towards what you thought was the right direction. Usually was, because compass is fairly accurate. But the way you would identify where you were is you would look down at the ground and you would see objects that were reflected on the chart. And you would say, yes, there's a highway. There's a railroad track. There's a lake. There's a town. That works great until you can't see the ground. Happened to me once in the early days of my learning how to fly, and it's no fun, believe me, because you cannot pull off on the side of the road and ask directions. We are under the leadership of a navigator who is never wrong. He always knows the way. And our responsibility is to follow him. He's given us a heart and a desire to follow him, to walk in his ways, and to be different from the culture around us. I think the challenge for all of us, and it's a challenge that I throw out to myself and to all of us here this morning, is to pray that God will make us different. You know, Jesus said you're to be salt and light. And that our faith should be as a light shining in a dark place. Wherever you find yourself, whatever interchanges you have with people, whether it's at work, whether it's wherever you go, I think a good prayer to pray is, God, let me reflect you today. What does Paul call those who follow Jesus? He calls us ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is one who represents a country. He represents the interest of that country. We are representing the kingdom of God. The only difference is, usually ambassadors are warmly received by the company, by the countries who allow them in. In this case, we're not often warmly received, but we're nonetheless ambassadors of Jesus. It's like the old question. If you were to be arrested today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I encourage you to pray that in your walk and in all of our walks, that there would be that evidence there, and that we would reflect that life and that light in a world that desperately needs him. Let us pray. Lord, we particularly pray today for your church in China, from those who are suffering persecution at this moment, from those who are being arrested, from those who are dying for their faith in Jesus. We pray for your anointing to be upon them and that they would be your ambassadors of light in the midst of darkness. We pray this for those of us here in America, Lord, that we would reflect you to everyone that we meet. Give us your grace to do that, we pray, Jesus, today. In your name, amen.